Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, and we continue with our ongoing study in Mark's Gospel in the first chapter. And this morning we come to verses 14 and 15, where we have the Mark's account of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We've been looking at the previous verses dealing with the ministry of John the Baptist, then the baptism of Jesus, and last time we were considering the temptation, the significance and the uniqueness of the temptation of Jesus, and how at the very beginning he stamps his victory upon the evil one. The conflict in the desert is a battleground, and there is no question that Christ emerges victorious. And it is Luke who tells us that he came forth from the Spirit, from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit, and strengthened throughout that conflict. And the principle for you and for me is a very practical, pastoral principle, and that is that victories over sin lead to further victories, just as defeats lead to further defeats. Bad choices lead to other bad choices in life, and in the spiritual life that is especially the case. And we've got to cut off, and we've got to resist the devil, and we find that he will flee from us, and it will never become easy, but it will become easier so to do. But we must make the stand, and we must begin to say no to the ways of wickedness and to say yes to the ways of God and godliness. So this is a practical application in our experience of what Christ was demonstrating in his great victory over the wicked one. Well, as we say, we come to this next section, verses 14 and 15 in Mark chapter 1. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, this is, of course, again, Luke giving to us his summary account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to understand very clearly that Mark here is not giving to us everything that the Gospels taken together give to us concerning the ministry of Christ. If in fact all we had was the Gospel of Mark, then we would be well excused if we believed that between verse 13 and 14, a very brief period of time had occurred, and that Jesus came out of the wilderness from the temptation, and then immediately came into Galilee, up to the north in Galilee, and began to preach, as Mark in fact is recording here before us. But that is not exactly what happened. Between the end of verse 13 and verse 14, there is perhaps a period of about 8 months has elapsed, and Mark makes no mention of it. Neither does Matthew or Luke. But we find in the Gospel of John that after Jesus was baptized, we find that he had an 8 month or so ministry in Judea, in Galilee, where he performed, you remember, the first miracle. And it was only after John was put into prison that we're told here that Jesus came into Galilee. And again, we know from the Gospel of John chapter 3, for example, there was a long period of time, or a lengthy period of time, when Jesus and John were both baptizing We're told that. And in fact, Jesus, his disciples, ended up by baptizing more people than even John and his disciples were baptizing. So what has transpired from the time that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, baptized and tempted, is the whole of that narrative that we have in the Gospel of John from chapter 1 at verse 29, right through to chapter 4 at verse number 42. Chapter 2 in John, chapter 3, and the first part and most of chapter 4, all are omitted by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but they in fact are recorded by John. And so there is a kind of a deceptive simplicity about the narrative that we have in these synoptic gospels, because for their own reasons, they do not mention Jesus' first Galilean ministry or the lengthy Judean ministry. They do not mention the Samaritan ministry that we find recorded, you remember, in John's Gospel chapter 4, when Jesus, having traveled, finished his ministry and his disciples' ministry of baptism down in Judea, when John and Jesus' ministry were in fact running parallel. Jesus then, we're told in John chapter 4, moved up to Galilee, and he must needs pass through Samaria. All of that is in the past. It's all over and done with when we are dealing with the events that we have recorded here in Mark's Gospel concerning Jesus coming and preaching. So we're not simply to understand Jesus coming straight from the temptation, straight to his great Galilean ministry that lasts for perhaps 18 months or so. This is the beginning of Jesus' main ministry of preaching in Galilee. And it lasted perhaps for 18 months or so. But Jesus has already done a fair amount of ministry. Miracles have already been performed by Christ. You may remember how Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, he was intrigued and aroused, his interest was aroused, because no man can do these signs or these miracles that you are doing except God be with him. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 2, of when he was in Jerusalem, many believed in him when they saw the signs that he was performing. Jesus on that occasion did not commit himself to men because he knew what was in the heart of men. But all that has already taken place by the time Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the Gospel that we have, as we have it recorded here in Mark, here in the text before us. Now, it is in the Gospel of Matthew that we have a rather interesting comment on this great Galilean ministry that begins here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Matthew tells us in his Gospel, chapter 4 that we're reading, that when Jesus, after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom in order that it might be fulfilled what was written by the prophets. The people who sat in great darkness have seen great light. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat under the shadow of death, upon them the light has dawned. And it seems that the Lord spends most of his time in his public ministry in Galilee, not simply because he himself was in a sense a Galilean, but because Galilee was a place that was a mixed religious outlook in Galilee. They had a mixture of Judaism and heathenism up in Galilee, and they were not regarded by the Jews down in the city centres down in Judea, in Jerusalem, and in these surrounding places. They were not regarded as quite truly faithful to the ways of the Lord. They were Jews indeed. They had the Old Testament, but they were intermingling, it seems, with elements of heathen darkness. And Jesus went to those people. He went to his own people, in a sense. But he went to the most needy people. And he spent his ministry amongst those whom he deemed were most in need of his limited time upon the earth. And so we have Jesus coming into Galilee And it is in Galilee that we find that most of his preaching was done, not all of it, because he makes a couple of trips down to the city of Jerusalem. We know from John's Gospel that there are at least 3 Passovers that he attended, so he made frequent trips south. He was teaching in the temple, but he always returned north once again and ministered in those towns up in Galilee, Capernaum and Cana and Bethsaida, and those towns up in Galilee around the Lake of Galilee. And many of his greatest miracles were performed, and all the disciple band, the 12 apostles, with the exception of one, Judas Iscariot, who it seems came from the south, all the disciples were Galileans. So Galilee was the place, undoubtedly, in the whole history of the world, where there was the concentration of the preaching and the miracle working of our Lord Jesus Christ whilst he ministered amongst us upon the earth in his earthly ministry. So this is what we're to understand by this statement here. So Mark is summarizing for us the content and the context of Jesus' ministry. And Mark is the one who tells us that it was a preaching ministry. Now let's look at this then, and try to go through it and analyze what is being done and said here, and what are the implications indeed for ourselves. We're told that after John is put into prison, and we'll deal with John's imprisonment and death when we come to chapter 6, from verse 14 onwards in Mark's Gospel. Mark does not immediately tell us about it. Later on he does, when Herod was alarmed at what he was hearing about the ministry of Jesus, thinking that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. And we look at the significance, the psychological pressures that were working in that heathen monarch as he has his guilty conscience was troubling him about the death of John the Baptist. He did something that he didn't really want to do, as we shall see when we come to it in chapter 6. But we're told here, so John has already been put into prison. John's ministry is finished. Jesus' ministry is now beginning in the full sense of the word. And we notice, first of all, this, that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, and he tells us what the gospel was. But I want to emphasize this, that Jesus came, we're told, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this means evangelism. What does it mean to preach the gospel? To preach the gospel means nothing more than evangelism. What is evangelism? Evangelism is nothing more than preaching the gospel. What is an evangelist? There are books written, you know, about the different kinds of offices that we find in New Testament and Old Testament scripture. The difference between ruling elders and teaching elders, the difference between apostles and prophets, and all those other offices that we find in the church. And yet when we come to the scriptures themselves, there is a divine simplicity. It is very clear what is meant. An evangelist in the Bible, in the New Testament, is simply somebody who preaches the gospel. And a man who is a preacher of the gospel, he may well be doing other things. He may be administering the church. He is a pastor in a congregation. But his task also is to be an evangelist. That is what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy is to preach the word. Timothy is to be in season and out of season expounding the word. Timothy is a minister of Christ. He is to be a minister in a congregation or in congregations. And amidst all the duties that are laid to his hand in handling the word of God and dealing with pastoral issues and problem people at times, Paul is urging Timothy, don't forget, Timothy, to be an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Now that, I put to you, is a very timely reminder. Because it is possible for a man to be a Bible preacher and yet not be an evangelist. It is possible to go through whole tracts of scripture, dealing with history, dealing with interesting events, the life of David, the life of Solomon, going through the laws of Moses, and being absolutely biblically accurate and biblically immaculate theology, and yet not being an evangelist. Because the fact of the matter is, Moses is not the gospel. The law is not the gospel. the life of David and the history of Israel is not the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that there are no relevancies in these things attaching to the gospel. And I am not saying that we cannot go to the life of David, for example, or the life of Moses, and not bring out a gospel evangelistic parallels. Of course there are. But we've got to be on the alert for these things. And it's possible, and there is a certain school of preaching today, which goes under the name of biblical theology, and it says that you don't introduce any ideas other than the ideas that are in the context. Well, that, I put to you, is not the way that the New Testament handles the Old Testament. The New Testament takes certain passages out of the most unlikely places in the Old Testament, and it says this applies to Christ. The people of Israel went through the Red Sea, they drank from the rock, and Paul has no embarrassment in saying that was Christ. The rock that followed them, he says that was Christ. Now, if I did not have Paul's divine inspiration and interpretation of that passage, if I was reading in that passage, it probably would never occur to me that this was Christ. And even if it did occur to me, I might not have the courage to say it publicly, because it might just possibly be wrong. So what I'm saying is this: of course, we can find the gospel in all the scriptures, because the scripture says that Christ is in all the scriptures. And he himself took his disciples, you remember, on the evening of his resurrection day, and he took them through Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets, and he was leading them into all those passages that he said they belong to him. So the gospel is there, but you've got to have an eye to see it. The gospel was preached unto Abraham beforehand, Paul tells us in the Galatians, when God said, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Paul says that was God preaching the gospel to Abraham. And so we have to have an eye and an alertness to see the gospel in all the scriptures. But when we are told here that Jesus came forth preaching the gospel, we are to understand that Jesus came with a deliberate evangelistic thrust. In other words, the main burden of his message was not what did Moses say, what did David do, what was the Old Testament history about. What Jesus was preaching was not what God was doing in the past through these great men. He is emphasizing what God is doing now. Through him, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And all these passages and prophets, they are all being brought to their culminating point. The kingdom of God that the scripture speaks about so frequently is now being brought near in your days. You Galileans are enjoying the privileges of this pinnacle point of God's purpose of salvation, and that is the gospel. Now, furthermore, it is evangelism that is preached. And I'm emphasizing that because the word here for preaching is one of several words that the New Testament uses for speaking about the gospel. There's a word, for example, that means dialogue. And it means communication, listening to what other people have to say, and talking about the gospel. And there is room for that. And there's this other word that is used in the Greek New Testament, and it means talking. You and I can dialogue with someone, or we can do the talking, and it's just, and we could be talking about anything, but we happen to be talking about the things of the Lord. And so we can talk about the gospel. But these are not the words that are being used in this particular context. The word here is proclamation. It is pronouncement. It is the pronouncement of an appointed herald. And what the Lord is doing is, he is not going to men and saying, "Now, what do you think the kingdom of God is like? What do you think God is going to do? What do you think the coming Christ is going to be, or who he is going to be?" Jesus is not coming discussing religious issues or prophecies fulfilled or unfulfilled in Israel. He's coming with propositions. He is making statements of fact. He is giving a declaration. And it doesn't matter what we think of that declaration. The facts are as he is speaking about them. It is an official declaration from an appointed herald, and we may like or we may not like the message, but the fact is as it is being proclaimed. And that is what Jesus is doing. He is being dogmatic, as it were. He is being very clear. He is being very exact and to the point, as we shall see. He tells them exactly what he has in mind. But it is proclamation. Now, I am not suggesting for one moment that there is no place for discussion and dialogue and meetings and question and answer sessions. There are places where these are entirely in order. But there are times when, quite frankly, people, and I'm going to be bold in this, where people have, according to the scripture pattern and principles, people have to sit and listen to someone who knows perhaps more about it than they do, telling them, thus saith the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Now, I am not, in saying what I'm saying, setting myself up as anything. Please do not misunderstand me. But the fact of the matter is that there are preachers of the gospel, and their task is to preach. Their task is to tell people. Now, I'm not saying we're to do that in boorish, tyrannical manners. Of course not. One can not imagine Jesus, as it were, with a loud, raucous voice, hollering for people to listen in a most unattractive way, the way that perhaps some of us present it. Of course he would not do it that way. But nonetheless, he is standing apart, he is addressing people, and he is saying, this is what it is. These are the facts of the matter. And the message that he is proclaiming is the gospel. It is good news. It's not intended, this message of the gospel, if it is evangelism, it's not intended simply to give us information about what God has done or will do. It is intended to challenge us to realize that what God is doing is something in which we are involved. Because the gospel is not just information, it's invitation. It is response that is required. It is a change of life that is the ultimate purpose of preaching the gospel. We don't preach the gospel simply to give you information. We preach the gospel to you to try to persuade you to believe and to become Christians and to walk in the light of the message, the facts of what God has done, demand a response on our part. We are not simply to be sitting or listening aloof as observers and hearers and saying, well, that was interesting or that was not interesting. We are involved because the gospel is a message of God's mercy to sinners, and we are all included in that category of needy souls. We must be saved according to the scriptures, and there is a way in which we can be saved. And the gospel is the message of how it is possible to be delivered from hell and to go into heaven and to spend a happy eternity in the presence of God and all his people and all these good things. That's what the gospel is all about. And Jesus came announcing as the kerux, as the proclaimer, the messenger of God, giving this message of the gospel. Now, how is the gospel here described? Well, the Lord is being very careful to outlay to the people in order that they will understand exactly what he is saying and why. He is explaining to them what it is that this gospel is all about. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the first thing that he emphasizes about the kingdom is that it is something to do with the fact that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, when Jesus says here, the time is fulfilled, and he means filled out, fulfilled means full up, the time is now right, the time is ripe. And the word that is used here, again, we want to be a little bit technical just to make the full impact and import of the message. When he says the time here, this is not just the ordinary word for time. The word for time, the ordinary word, we have our English word chronology. and a chronology is the sequence of time, events, one event following the other, and you can measure it by clocks or whatever it is you measure it by. But there's another word used, and the word is kairos. And that's the word that's used here, and it means time, but it means appointed time. It means special time. It means right time. It means ripe time. It means time that is set apart from ordinary chronological time in order that something might be accomplished in this apportioned time. Now, when Jesus says here that the time is fulfilled, he just doesn't mean that time is going on. He means that in God's purpose and God's program of salvation, there is a certain segment of time that is peculiarly appointed by God as being the ideal time to be saved, the ideal time to enter into the kingdom. And when he says the time, this opportune time, is fulfilled, he means it has come fully. That time, for example, that the Old Testament prophets were speaking about, over and over again, they were speaking about in the last days. Isaiah chapter 2, for example, in the last days. And over and over in the prophets we find references to a coming time when there is going to be one who will visit us from God. The day of the Lord is going to come. And in that day God is going to do wonderful things. The gospel is going to be preached. The blind will receive their sight. The lame will walk. The deaf will hear. There are going to be signs and wonders which draw men's attention to the fact that in this time God is doing things that he never did in this way before. You see, the Old Testament is not the New Testament. The Old Testament is not the time fulfilled. The Old Testament is the time in preparation. It is preparatory. It is prophetic. It is typological. But New Testament times are the fulfillment of the times. And that means that there is nothing more going to happen. God doesn't have some other latter days. The latter days have already come. These Old Testament prophet times, the prophets knew, we're told by Peter, that the Spirit of Christ which was in them, they knew that they were prophesying about things that weren't taking place in their own day and that weren't going to take place in the near future. They knew that they were speaking of things that God was planning to do away down the centuries. Daniel chapter 9, for example, from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, where you have that rather mysterious prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel, you remember, in chapter 9. is praying. He's an exile in Babylon when he was carried away with other exiles during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And according to Jeremiah the prophet, the exile was going to last for 70 years. And as Daniel begins to read the books in Daniel chapter 9, he is no doubt reading in Jeremiah's prophecy. The 70 years, they are coming near to the end. Not exactly there, it seems it was about 67 or 68 years when Daniel was beginning to read. But the time was coming to a close. And Daniel knew that the time was near. And so he begins to pray, you remember, that God would do what God had said that he would do. He's asking God to fulfill his promises. And a great deal of our petitions should be in that way, by the way. We are not required to invent things for God to do. God has already told us what to do. And when we pray for the Holy Spirit, it's because God has said he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So when we pray, when we petition God for mercy, we do so on the basis that God has said that he will give mercy. If God had given no promises of mercy to anyone, we would have no cause. We would have no hope to ask God for mercy. On what basis would we make that prayer? So when Daniel goes into prayer, and it's a petition that God Daniel is asking him to do, he is doing it on the basis that God, that he says, well, you said that you would do it. And then you know how later on God answers Daniel, and especially in those closing verses in chapter 9 of Daniel, where there's the mystery of the 70 times 7. Daniel is thinking of 70. And Daniel seems to be under the impression, if I understand him right, that when the exile is over, the culmination will come. The great days of a messianic promise and blessing will come. And the Lord says in effect to Daniel, well, no, it's not going to happen. It's not just 70 years time. It's actually 7 times 70. And at that mysterious time when Messiah will come, the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt. The offerings for sin will be made. An end of sin will be made. And abomination of desolation. And all these mysterious things. But what is Daniel speaking about? He is speaking about something that belongs much, much later in history. And I'm giving that simply as an example. But when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, he means all the things that the prophets were saying about God's Messiah, they are now coming to fruition. Jesus of Nazareth, preaching in Galilee, he says, I am the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. By and large, there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. But many of these messianic prophecies have already been fulfilled. Now, it's something surely similar to this that the Apostle Paul means in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4, where he says, you remember that wonderful passage, but when the time was fully come, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When the time was fully come. That's what Jesus is preaching. The time has now. The time for what? The time for the Messiah to be born, to do his work, to make an end of sin, to die for sin, to rise from the dead, and to go into glory. And the final prophecies concerning the messianic work will be when Christ comes again in the glory. You see, we are being reminded here of something very important, and it's this. Let's always keep this in mind. God not only has a plan and a purpose, but he has a program. And things will happen according to his time scale. And nothing will happen before its time. And nothing will happen after its time. When Jesus was born, that was the right time according to God's program. And that is why in the book of Revelation, there are a number of places where Jesus himself says to his people, behold, I come quickly. That word quickly does not mean immediately. It means as quick as I can. I will not delay. He will not come before the time. But when the time comes, he will not delay his coming. I will come. And in the overall scheme of things, we may think that 2,000 years is a long time, and it probably is to our little lifespan of 70 years. But to the Lord, 2,000 years is not a long time. And even when you look at things generally, 2,000 years is not a long time. It's only 60 generations, roughly, taking 3 generations a year, or 80 if you take 4 generations a century. It's not a long time. We only think it's long because our time on earth is so brief. We are short-lived creatures. But 2,000 years is not a long time. And the Lord says, I will come quickly when the time is right. Just as in the fullness of the time he came exactly according to the timing of God. So that day and that hour when he will come again is also known unto God. That's what Jesus means. He is saying God is working out a purpose. And we've got to learn to live in the light of that. God's purpose for us may be days of small things. It may be days of great things. But they are the days of God's appointing. My days are in thy hand, says the psalmist. Not just meaning his life, but his times. And you remember at the end of David's life, at the end of 2 Chronicles, we're told of how, or 1 Chronicles, we're told of how David's life and the times that went over him, David's appointed time, David served God in his generation. That was the time for him. That was the way in which he was to serve in his generation. It's important for us to know where we are in history. It's important for us to know at what stage of God's redemptive plan our time has come to live. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom, not of God's overall sovereignty, but that kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory, the kingdom which doesn't belong to every. There's a sense in which the whole of creation is God's kingdom, and every creature within it. He does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, says Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, when his reason restored to him. But there is another kingdom which is included in the overall kingdom of God, but is narrower than the overall kingdom. The kingdom of grace, which belongs not to all, but only to those who experience grace and who live by grace. The kingdom of glory. There is another dark destiny for those who do not believe in Christ. And that is included in God's kingdom. God's purpose is to cast the wicked into hell, according to the scripture. He does it not with delight, but he does it in the interest of justice and integrity. But there is a kingdom that is thy kingdom, a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of glory. The kingdom that is spoken about in the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now, the kingdom of this universe is not like the parables, but the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing seed, a man catching fish, a woman baking bread, the seed growing in secret, the secret working of grace in the heart blossoming out into the great bush where the birds come and rest in the shadows of it. The kingdom that we are to pray about, thy kingdom come. When you and I make that petition, are we praying for God to exercise his sovereignty over the creation that he has made? Of course we're not. But we are praying that the grace and the glory of the gospel would spread abroad and come in our own hearts increasingly and in the hearts of others. We're praying for salvation. The salvation kingdom is what is being spoken about here when Jesus came preaching. This kingdom that we're singing about in the Psalm 140, thy kingdom hath none end at all. What is the context of the psalmist uttering these words? It is, our God is gracious, good unto all men is the Lord. It is the kindness and the graciousness of God that leads to the kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus spoke about in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the mourn, are those who mourn, the meek, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom that you and I are to seek, according to Matthew chapter 6, you remember. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are in the kingdom of God, in a sense, inevitably, as part of his creation, but we are not in the kingdom of grace, inevitably, as creatures. Something must be done further to bring us into that kingdom. That kingdom that is spoken of in terms of striving to enter into the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has come near, and men take it violently. In other words, if you and I are going to enter into the kingdom, we must be up and doing and do something. We can't lay back. We can't be ignorant. We must know of the gospel. We must know of the opportune time that it is before us. Today is the day of salvation. We must know that. The time is fulfilled now. The kingdom of God is at hand now in a way that it was never at hand before. And we're to strive to enter it. Because if we ignore this opportune time of entering this kingdom of grace that leads to the kingdom of glory, then we have lived our life in vain. Have you ever thought of that? The ultimate tragedy of being lost, I always think, is this. And maybe I'm not exactly theologically impeccable in this. I don't know. But the ultimate tragedy I feel in being lost is this, that we don't need to be lost. It's almost as if it's a self-inflicted fatal wound, because there is salvation. Now, I know that this is open to debate between predeterminism and election and sovereignty of God on the one hand and the free will or otherwise of man on the other. I know these issues. And yet there's a terrible tragedy unfolds in the lostness of a soul made in the image of God. Because God has no delight in that man being lost. He rather delights in mercy. And when he appeals, even in the Old Testament times, to all the ends of the earth to look unto him and be saved, he means, forget your idols, abandon these idols. I am God, he says, and besides me there is no Savior. And the wonder of the message of the Bible is this, that the God who is the only living and true God is a saving God? Have you ever thought of the momentous, almost the incalculable implications of that? Supposing God was to reveal himself as a God who was unkind, say, or the living God, who was perhaps a good God, but only good to good people, had no desire or determination to save sinners, to justify the ungodly. God could have revealed himself like that. He could have been like that. But the one God who is a God who is tender-hearted, delighting in mercy, long-suffering, slow to wrath, willing that men should live and not die. He is interested in us. He is more interested in our welfare than we are interested in our own welfare. He understands us more than we know ourselves. And here is the kingdom in the gospel presented. It's near, and Jesus is explaining it. And as we shall see, all we have to do to enter it is to repent and believe the message of the gospel. We'll come to that just in a moment. That's all that's required. And you enter in. It could have been so different. Jesus could have come with a message to those people sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death and saying, there's no kingdom for you. There's no life for you, sinners of Galilee. He could have come with a message which said, God is wrath and you deserve wrath and he will deal with you in wrath and you will squirm in anguish for eternity. That is the very opposite of the emphasis of preaching the gospel. And preachers of the gospel must never lose sight of that winsome, wooing note. We can't help the tone of voice. We can't help the roughness or the raucousness of the way we speak. But at least we can present words that tell men that there is hope because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near with an open door. Jesus is not mocking the people when he says the kingdom of God is drawn near. What he means is it's drawn near for you to enter it. It's near because God is presenting it to you as a present, as a package deal of pure grace. It's come near in that sense as a gift. And God is offering this gift to you in the message of grace, in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. To you. Some might say, well, that was to the Galileans 2,000 years. Well, it was to them, but not only to them. The principle of Isaiah's prophecy is that those who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death are not just the Galileans, those inhabiting the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but the citizens of Sydney in the year 2000 and those sitting in the pews of St. George's this Sunday morning. This is the message and this is the gospel. And ministers of Christ, whatever our text or whatever the theme or whatever portion of scripture we are dealing with, we must never lose sight of the gospel and the evangelistic thrusting. To preach the gospel is the main task of the ministry. And then finally this, not only the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is come at long last, we might say. What are we to do in the light of this? Repent and believe the gospel. Here is the involvement note. Now, I'm taking these two together. Matthew in his gospel simply says, Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark here gives the fuller version, as he so often does in his briefer summary. And we're taking these two together, repent and believe, as two aspects of one thing. And I'm emphasizing that because these two take place together. And they belong together. You cannot have repentance without believing. You cannot believe without repentance. Repentance in the scripture is always believing repentance. Faith in the scripture is always penitent faith. They are two sides of the one coin. You've never seen a one-sided coin. Such a thing is, as far as I'm aware, physically and philosophically an impossibility. You must have the two sides. It's a dual surface thing by inevitability. And the gospel is multifaceted. Faith, hope, and love cannot be separated. But it is also linked together in terms of repentance and faith. And those things that God has joined together, we must never put asunder, even at this kind of understanding. Now, why do I say that? I say it because there are some people say, well, as long as you believe in Christ, they misunderstand and abuse Augustine's famous phrase, live as you please. And they say, well, we're justified by faith. And there have been people in the Christian church down through the centuries, and I suppose they are there today, and I suppose they always will be. Let us sin that grace may abound. Because after all, it's faith, they say. And then there are others who emphasize repentance and say, well, as long as you stop doing your wicked deeds, it doesn't matter what you believe. And so as long as you live a moral life, stop swearing, stop doing whatever it is you're doing. And then surely God is pleased. No, he's not. You and I can exchange one form of sinfulness for a different form of sinfulness. It's possible to give up some sins in our lives and yet not believe in Christ, but believe in some other deity or none. Simply live by something like philanthropy or some such thing. No, these two belong together in evangelical Christianity. They belong together because they begin together. They grow together. You will not be deeply penitent of sin if your faith is wishy-washy and weak. You will not have great faith in Christ without at the same time having a deep sense of remorse for sin. The two inevitably impinge upon each other. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ includes growing in repentance and growing in faith. When faith is strong, repentance is strong, and vice versa. Both are the gift of God. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and again in chapter 11, the apostles recognized that God had granted repentance unto the Gentiles. We know that faith is the gift of God. He gives repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. They grow together. They are two aspects of the same truth. And when Jesus here says, repent and believe the gospel, he doesn't mean repent today and believe tomorrow, or believe today and repent tomorrow. He means embrace the message of the gospel by faith, and penitence comes. Faith flows out of repentance. Repentance flows out of faith. They are mysteriously linked as two aspects of one holy truth. And you will never find a believer in Christ who is an impenitent soul. And you will never find a truly impenitent who is not at the same time a believer in the message of sheer grace in the gospel. And that's the response that Jesus is urging, indeed commanding. These are both imperatives. These are not just options. This is a command. Repentance is a commandment. Faith is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. But God also commands all men everywhere to believe. To believe. To believe the facts. The gospel is a message of facts. It's a message of history. It's a message of events ordained, controlled, planned by God. It is a message of things that have already taken place. And it is a message which says to us now, you believe that, and you will enter into the blessings of all that God has done in bringing the kingdom near to you. Faith in Christ is that instrument by which we receive him. Someone comes to you with a gift. A man is dying of thirst in the desert. And you offer him a gift of water. And he is not going to argue whether the vessel is made of gold or whether the vessel is made of clay. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the vessel will convey that water to his physical constitution. That's what matters. Faith, it doesn't matter if our faith, I am not advocating weak faith or ignorant faith. Please do not misunderstand me. But there are far too many Christian people. They are analysing their faith to see if it is sufficiently gold. That's like analysing a cup to see if it is sufficiently gold to take the water of life in. And they won't take water of life out of an imperfect cup. Our faith does not have to be the most strong faith in the world. Jesus doesn't come with a message of the gospel and say, believe with a faith that understands the mysteries of providence and the mysteries of the Trinity and the interworkings of the Spirit in renewal and regeneration of the soul. He doesn't say that. He says, believe the message and repent in the sense of live. Turn away from your idols and immorality and live in the light of the message and you will be saved. That's what this is all about. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The time for you and for me is now. There is not a better time. And if we have never repented and believed up until this point, as we sing our closing psalm, you could, even this morning, sing your way into the kingdom. You could sing your way into this experience of grace and live the rest of your life in the light of the light that has come. And when you die, glory, glory, glory will be your portion. Now I've got to stop. May God bless his word to us.